Our second scripture reading is found in Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we're reading from chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Towards the back of the New Testament, one of the smaller books, for your help, it's page 1199. Although I suspect you don't need that help. This is God's Word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. May God add his blessing to this further reading from his own inspired word. I have never been to Rome. That's maybe something to do with my background. But I'm told that Rome would be a fascinating and very interesting place to have a holiday. There are many well-known sites that you can go and see, including the Colosseum, the Sistine Chapel, and the Vatican. But if I ever do go to Rome, there's two places that are adjacent to each other that I want to go and see. The first... the children go out? No? No. The first place is called the Laterano Church. And that is the church where they have the famous 28 steps, which Luther climbed in 1510. And the church taught him that if he climbed those steps and said the Lord's Prayer on his knees on each of the steps, then he would be guaranteed an indulgence for himself or for another relative. And so Luther, obedient to the church, did what they taught him. And when he got to the top of the steps, he shouted in a loud voice, "Who knows if this is true?" And some scholars suggest that the seeds of the Reformation were planted in his heart that day. The other place that I want to go to if I go to Rome is just beside it. It's a place, it's a cistern. It's known as Mamertine Prison. There were lots of famous people who were imprisoned there through the years. A cell was roughly 15 by 15 by 8. And it was a dark and dreary and damp place. There would have been a window, a circular window up towards the top of the wall with bars on the outside. And the prisoner could look out and see the Romans administer their justice. For in full sight of that little window, the Romans built the scaffolds upon which the prisoners would meet their death. It's a dreadful place to spend your last day or days. And it is that place that the Apostle Paul spent his last days. In that cell, he waited for Nero to give the command for him to be executed. And it was from that cell that he wrote his second letter to Timothy that we have in our Bibles. His life was at an end. And he writes this letter to encourage his young son in the faith, Timothy, to carry on and preach the gospel. If you like, he was passing the baton from himself to young Timothy so that Timothy could shine the light of the gospel to another generation. I wonder if you were in that position, how would you be thinking? If you knew the day of your death was coming very near, would you be fearful? Or how would you focus upon that? Paul, in verses 6 to 8, tells us what was in his mind. And it's these three verses that I want to focus your attention for the rest of the time we have today. Very simply, three headings. Hopefully you'll not forget them. The present, the past, and the future. The present, first of all, look at verse 6. It says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering." The Apostle Paul was very familiar with the sacrificial system, having been brought up as a Jew. There were animal sacrifices, there were then the grain offerings, and then at the end of the sacrifices there was the oil or wine offering. Numbers chapter 15 in the Old Testament speak about the wine offering being the last that came at the end of the sacrifices. It was poured out as unto the Lord. Paul's life was a sacrifice. You remember in Romans chapter 12, he encourages the people of God to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And throughout Paul's life, he was like a sacrifice. He offered himself to God. And now at the very end of his life, he refers to himself as like the drink offering. It's the very end. He's lived all his life for Jesus, since the days of his conversion on the Damascus Road. And now he's at the end. He's like the drink offering. He says, I'm already being poured out. He's not in control. God is superintending his life. God is in control even at the last moments of Paul's life. And then he goes on to say, and the time has come for my departure. That word departure is a very rich word in the original Greek language. Paul also used it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. You remember the context where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in verse 23 he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. And the basic meaning of that word is that of loosening. The tent dwellers, they used this word. They pulled up the ropes, they pulled out the pegs, they rolled up the tent, and they departed to a new campsite. The sailors, they used this word also. They spent time in a foreign port, unloading their cargo, and then they reloaded new cargo, they untied the ropes, and they departed. They sailed homeward. They departed the port to sail home. And Paul sees himself, in using this word departure, he sees himself as departing this life and going home to be with the Lord. And it says the time is at hand. It's very, very near. He's going to be loosed from this world and all its corruptions and limitations and weaknesses and sufferings. And he's going home to be with the Lord. The body is going to be loosed from the soul. The body will be executed and put in the ground, but his soul will go to be with the Lord. Do you see what Paul is saying here concerning the present? He's like the drink offering. It's the very end of his life. And he's going to depart to be with the Lord. Picture him lying in that prison cell, damp and dark, peeping out maybe at the scaffold that is being built for him. He's awaiting the executioner's steps coming down the stairs, and the door opening and him being taken out to be executed. And he's no fear. He's going to depart and be with the Lord. What confidence. I wonder, if you knew your death was soon, would you have the same confidence? Would you be so positive? The reason why Paul was positive about and had confidence in this was because he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, and Christ transformed his life, and he lived for Christ, and the promise was that he would one day be with the Lord. And we can have that same confidence if we embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. Have you trusted him? The present, he's about to depart and be with the Lord. And secondly, the past. Look at verse 7. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul's in that cell. He's looking back over 30 years. Basically, he's saying that I have completed the assignment that God gave to me. When Paul met the Lord on the Damascus Road, he was given a task to do. That task was to preach the gospel. You remember, God said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And as his life is about to ebb away, he says, I've accomplished the mission that God has assigned to me. On the Damascus Road, my life was changed. I received mercy and response. I've lived for the Lord. Now, he says, I've completed the task that God has given to me. Notice how he describes the task. He uses, first of all, the metaphor from boxing world. He says, I've fought the good fight. Christian life is a battle. It's a conflict. Now, of course, we're called to be peacemakers and we're called to be agreeable people. That's part and parcel of being in Christ. But we need to realize that we're in a battle. It's a spiritual warfare. It's the good fight. It's contending for the faith of the gospel. The world will be against us. The flesh will be against us. The devil's against us. On another occasion, Paul wrote and said, put on the whole armor of God. In the letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God. You're in a battle. It's a constant battle. And the word he uses here, which is translated as fought, is the Greek word agon, from which we get the English word agony. And the word implies there's going to be trouble, doesn't it? It's going to be like a wrestling match. It's going to be like a boxing match. Paul is saying, I have fought. I've been a contestant in the fight. I've been ready. Just as the wrestler or the boxer is ready for a contest, so Paul was ready. He fought the good fight. A boxer has to control himself, has to control his weight, has to make sure that he's alert. He cannot give in to temptation that would make him fat or flabby. He has to be ready. He has to contend. Paul is saying, I have fought the good fight. He changes the metaphor and says, I've finished the race. Here it's the metaphor of the runner. It's not a 100-yard sprint. It's more like a marathon. Now, I have to confess that I have never run a marathon. When I was younger, I played football and hurt my knees, and therefore I can't run, and that's my excuse, and I'm sticking to it. But I'm told that those who do run the marathon, that they come to a point where the body doesn't want to go on. They talk about hitting the wall, and the body just wants to stop. And it takes great effort and patience and stamina to push through the wall, to carry on, to finish the marathon race. And what great satisfaction the marathon runner must have when he crosses the finishing line. Paul's whole life was like a marathon. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now at the end of his life, he looks back and he said, I have finished the race. I ran and I ran and I ran and I kept on running. I put in every effort to declaring the whole counsel of God. I've proclaimed the gospel with all of my energy. I've now finished the race. And then thirdly, he says, I've kept the faith. The image again, it changes to the military. The responsibility of every good soldier is to be faithful to his commanding officer. The army are trained for warfare. And when the shooting starts, the good soldier doesn't run and hide. He doesn't quit when the going gets tough. Paul is saying, I have kept faithful to my commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through all the difficulties in my life, and there were many, he's kept faithful to Jesus. In the context of the letter, Paul in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And Paul has guarded the good deposit that was entrusted to him. He didn't change his theology when things got difficult or when people opposed him. He stuck firmly to the gospel. He maintained the faith. John Stott writes, Paul has safely preserved the gospel treasure committed to his trust. As Paul looks back over his Christian life of 30 years or more, he's able to say, I have fought the fight. I have run the race. I have guarded the treasure. While the immediate context was to young Timothy, I think this is also appropriate for all of us. Because our calling in the world is to live for Jesus Christ. Each of us are to fight and to run and to persevere. I wonder how we've been doing this during 2019. Have we fought the good fight? Have we realized that we're in a battle? Have we realized that the world's against us, the flesh is against us, the devil's against us? It's a hard battle. It's a lifelong battle. It'll involve agony and sweat and tears and maybe even blood, who knows? But as long as we are on this earth, we will never be finished with the battle. It's a lifelong battle. Can we avoid the agony? Demas in verse 10, it says he loved the present world. He turned back. He avoided the agony, but it brought displeasure on the Saviour. And the call for us today is to arm ourselves for battle, to fight the good fight. It'll not be easy. In fact, it appears as if it's getting increasingly more difficult. But the charge to us and the call for us as we begin 2020 is to fight the battle and to make sure that we are in this battle and we're fighting hard for Jesus. We have the consolation that Jesus will always be with us and he promises grace for every situation. Have you been fighting the good fight? What about running the race? Have you been running well? I think the key to running the marathon is in the training. In Carrickfergus, where I live, I see people out on the roads and they're constantly running. I see strong, fit men and women, graceful runners, and they're out on the roads day and night. I see others, and they look a bit gangly, if there's such a word. And they look as if they're not very graceful. I think of one girl in particular, and she's all arms and legs, and I wonder even if she's a handicap. But here's the point. She's out on the roads, hour after hour after hour. She's climbing up the hills. She's running. And she's preparing and equipping herself for the assignment of the marathon, the Belfast Marathon, or another one. She's involved in the training. She's taking it seriously. And Christian friends, if we want to take this running for Christ seriously, then we need to be in training. There's no magical formula. There's no sudden experience that will elevate us to a higher plane where we do not need to run hard. We need to be in training. And what's the training? Reading your Bible and praying, fellowshipping with God's people. We know that, don't we? We've been taught that from the day we came to Christ, to read your Bible and pray, fellowship with God's people. But it's hard, isn't it? It takes discipline. We start well. At the beginning of the year, we're going to read our Bibles every day. We're going to pray. But then we taper off. And when we come to have a quiet time, there's 101 things come into our mind, and we turn our mind away from the Saviour. And we maybe read the Bible, and it's just for the sake of doing it. Christian friends, if we're serious about running the race well, then we need to discipline ourselves to read God's word and to talk to God. As we enter a new year, I speak to myself as I speak to you. We all need to be more disciplined so that we're equipped and we're trained to run the race. And what about keeping the faith? Temptation today for many people is to run with the majority. The opinions of the world are totally opposed to the gospel. And we're called to be faithful to the gospel. We're called to be faithful to what the Word of God teaches. The media will, of course, slate us. The media will brand us as bigots, or living in a past age. Same-sex marriage idea is not going to go away. It's going to be with us. And we need to uphold the teaching of the Bible, whatever the cost. We're not free to jettison one doctrine or another doctrine because the majority don't like it. When my kids were younger, we had a game called Jenga. Little blocks of wood, three little blocks, and another three on top at right angles, and then another three, and we had a wee tower. And the idea of the game was you pulled one of the little blocks out and put it in the top, and somebody else pulled another block and put it in the top. And then the person who pulled the little block out, and as a result the whole tower collapsed, was the loser. And you didn't want to be the loser. You wanted to take that little block out and put it at the top. But here's the thing. The more little blocks you took out from down below, the more unsteady the tower was, and eventually it was going to topple. And I think it's a bit like that with doctrine. We cannot jettison any doctrine from the Bible. We must uphold it. We're to keep the faith for another generation. When you look back in your life, will you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, let's notice the future. Verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Again, the background to this is the Olympic Games, or the Greek Games. The crown was a garland that hung around the victor's neck. It was made of evergreen leaves, and it was greatly prized by the winner. They would cross the finishing line, and this garland would be put around the neck, and the winner was so proud to wear this garland. And Paul, he's saying that when he dies, he will receive a garland or a crown. It's stored up for him, or it has his name on it, or it's reserved for him in a safe place. And unlike the laurel of leaves that has little value, this is God's reward. This is God's crown. Peter, when he's talking about this, he calls it an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, and it's kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1 verse 4. The crown is waiting for Paul. It's also a crown of righteousness. Normally, when you read the word righteousness in Paul's letters, it refers to justification. Maybe there's another slant here on the word in this particular passage. If you think of the context, Paul is about to be, he's in his prison, he's waiting for the command to be given, and he's going to be taken out and executed. In other words, he's waiting on the sentence of death, or sentence of being guilty, being declared by the wicked Nero, and then he's going to be executed because Nero decided he was guilty. But there's coming a day when the righteous judge will reverse that verdict of guilty, and he will be declared righteous. The judge on the higher throne will reward Paul on the last day. Isn't that amazing? Try and put yourself in Paul's situation there in that prison cell. Boy, he's great confidence, hasn't he? He's about to be executed, and yet he's speaking of a future. He's going to have his head chopped off, and yet he speaks of something that's laid up for him, eternal life. The judge who knows everything and will do all right, always do right, will reward Paul. It'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It'll be forever in the presence of the Lord. It'll be gazing on the face of the Lord. The crown of righteousness will be his, and he will be in the presence of the Lord forever. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of the message that Jesus died and rose again, and those who trust in him will one day also rise to be with him. What confidence Paul has. But as I conclude this with an application, I want you to notice there's something else in the text. Look at verse 8 again. There is a crown of righteousness which will be rewarded to Paul, and not only to Paul, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. In other words, not only for Paul alone to have confidence that he's going to be with the Lord, but there are others who can also be confident that they'll be with the Lord. Who are these others? The end of the verse, it says, those who have longed for his appearing. The appearing of the righteous judge, the second coming of the righteous judge. He's righteous. He knows everything. Who on earth would look forward to meeting him? The answer is that by ourselves, none of us could ever look forward to meeting the righteous judge. Because all of us have sinned, and we have fallen short of God's glory. But here's the thing. The Bible tells us that one day the righteous judge disrobed himself of glory and came down to this earth, lived a perfect life, and then went to a cross and died on the cross. What was the righteous judge doing dying on the cross? Paul says, he who knew no sin became a sin offering so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In other words, on the cross Jesus took the place of sinners. Jesus on the cross took the punishment for his people's sin. And so if we look to him and believe that he died on the cross for you, then you pass from death unto life. And you too can have the hope of being in the presence of the Lord forever. See, it's nothing to do with what we do. It's all to do with what Christ has already done. And if you're a believer this morning, then you can have this confidence that when you die, you go to be with the Lord forever. That's the hope that you have in the gospel. And you can live in the light of that hope through 2020, knowing that one day you're going to be with the Lord forever. If you're not a Christian this morning, you will still have to face this righteous judge. But if you're not a Christian, you will face him with your sin on your own head. And since God is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, he will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." But the gospel tells us that 2019 and the 29th of December, I think it's the 29th, is still a day of grace. And you can come to Jesus this morning and you can find forgiveness. If you repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus, you pass from death to life. And you have the hope of one day going to be with the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for these words of Paul, where he had such confidence that he was going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We thank you that by your grace he was able to live a life that pleased you. We pray, Lord, that the challenges of these verses may come home to us, and as we enter a new year, we pray that we will, by your grace, so reform our lives that we will run well for you, that we will fight the good fight, and we will guard the treasure of the gospel. Lord, help us as we seek to live for you to realize that the gospel is the only way in which the world outside could find forgiveness and find meaning to life. And may we be messengers in ourselves of that gospel by the way we live. And when we get an opportunity, may we be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Lord, write your word on our heart today and enable us to love Jesus more and more as we enter a new year. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.